Then to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 here. And we're going to pick up actually where we were last time, 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 at verse 8. It's good to have everybody with us. We're glad that you're here and trust that you have been enjoying our time together in the Word of God here through 2 Corinthians. So let's pick up today again at verse 8. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend this morning looking into your word. We thank you for your word that reminds us again of our need just to have confidence in you and in your word, and just to rest there. And we pray that that might be the result of our study today, that we would appreciate more and more the great privilege that we have of just resting in who you are and in the sufficiency of your grace and in the power of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we have now moved on here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, getting on into the major, or I should say past the introduction to the book here, beginning at verse 8, one of the first things that Paul brings to the attention of the Corinthians is that he found himself, when he chose to stay there in Asia, he found himself in a situation that, as he says here, he despaired even of life. There was a life-threatening situation that had arisen as a result of his proclamation of the gospel and the spread of that gospel in Asia. I trust you will recall, if you look over to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, but then also get Acts chapter number 19. 1 Corinthians 16 and Acts chapter number 19. Just really quick notice this. When the Apostle Paul finished writing 1 Corinthians, you can see his comment at 1 Corinthians 16 verse 8. He says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." When he penned 1 Corinthians, you can see his intention was to stay there at Ephesus in Asia, because there was this great door, a great opportunity to spread the gospel. But you can see he accompanies that statement with the fact that there were indeed, as he says, many adversaries. You can let go of 1 Corinthians now and go back with me to Acts 19. Look how Luke records it. This whole turn of events in when Paul stayed at Ephesus in Asia. Look with me at Acts 19 verse 10. It says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So you can see that the word of God, this indeed a great door and effectual, had been opened up. And there was a great opportunity, not just an opportunity, but an absolute great spreading of the Word of God through Asia. So much so that it says in verse 20, Acts 19, verse 20, I'm going through this rather quickly because we looked at this in detail last week. But at verse 20, remember that it says here, "So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed." You will recall from last week that when you have this kind of growth of the Word of God, this kind of impact of the Word of God into a territory such as Asia, and in particular Ephesus. Ephesus was a worshiper of the great goddess Diana. Ephesus was a place where, the best way to say it probably, or a good way to say it would be, it was a satanic power base on planet Earth. And it was a center, not just, you know, from a secular standpoint of the idea of commerce and trade and interaction and so forth, but it was absolutely a center of the spreading of the worship of Diana, of idolatry. And so what happened is, as the truth is being proclaimed in Ephesus and then spread throughout all Asia, and it grew mightily and prevailed. You get the picture that there's this great conquering of the Word of God going out and prevailing over the lie of idolatry that was resident in this part of the world. And if you'll look down now at verse 23, Acts 19:23, it says, "At the same time there arose no small stir about that way." And then comes forth the details about this great uproar that Paul had experienced and some of the others that were traveling with him. And we saw last time that the Word of God, the growth of the Word of God, and the prevailing of the Word of God, it produced in those that believed it, it produced conviction and action, so much so that it says at verse 18 and 19 that they came forth, they confessed their deeds, they showed their deeds, and they burned all those books and things together that was teaching and promoting the lie program. And by contrast with that, you saw that those that were the craftsmen that produced those shrines to the goddess Diana and had their wealth, it produced a completely different kind of a response in them. It produced anger and wrath and hatred and animosity. And those men go forward and stir up the whole town, all the unbelievers and so forth, and the whole town is just filled with confusion. Look down at verse 28 of Acts 19. "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Verse 29, "The whole city was filled with confusion." So what a tremendous contrast with regard to what the Word of God brings forth. In those that trust it, it brings forth peace and understanding and light and truth. In those that reject it, it brings forth wrath and confusion. And what it is that, hardship, difficulty has a way of manifesting what's inside of you. And when these unbelievers, led by these craftsmen, Demetrius and his buddies and so forth, when their craft was threatened and their income, religion and income, religion and money, when those two things are threatened, then the only thing that can come out of these people is what's in them, and that is confusion and wrath. Okay? Now, by contrast, you can turn back with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 and look at how the Apostle Paul describes his view and his thinking process as he was in the midst of this pressure, this attack on his life and those that were traveling with him. Look back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." As the Apostle Paul describes his experience here in 2 Corinthians, we just read the background there in Acts 19 from Luke's account, but as the Apostle Paul describes it, he says here, he uses three phrases. He says, "We were pressed out of measure," and then he says, "above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." And we need to think about those three phrases here just for a moment. When you press something out of measure, that is, it's being pressed out of its ability to contain whatever's in it. I mentioned, I think, last week, perhaps Wednesday night study, that, think of squishing a bug, okay? Think of stepping on a cockroach or something like that, or a bug, and you squish it. Well, what you just did, you pressed it out of measure is what you did. You pressed it out of its ability of that. Insects like that, they have what's called an exoskeleton. That is their skeleton and capacity to hold their fluids and everything. It's on the outside. You and I have a skeleton on the inside, okay? But insects, they have what's called an exoskeleton. And so when you take them and you catch them and you hold them in your hand, it's kind of firm and hard on the outside. But when you squish that thing, you know, then all the guts and everything come on out of there, right? Is this what you wanted to hear this morning? Anyway, it certainly gives you a vivid picture and illustration of the concept of being pressed out of measure. Paul, in this particular situation, and those that were with him, were under such pressure that it was beyond the measure of just his ordinary flesh as a person, his ordinary emotion, his ability to withstand this thing. It's like he was being squished. He was being pressed out of measure is his exact term there. And next phrase he says, above strength. Again, that would be in the example, the illustration, you know, that you squish that bug and it's above the strength of that exoskeleton to withhold it and everything. Everything just comes, you know, gushing out and so forth. Well, Paul here, above strength. Above the strength and capacity of his emotion and it, to be able to withstand this. That was the intensity of the pressure that he was experiencing at this time. And he says, in so much that we despaired even of life. It appeared to the Apostle Paul that, yeah, it was that death was certain, physical death at that time, that, yeah, he was going to either be beaten or ripped apart by the mob and that he was going to go be with the Lord. So those three ways that he describes himself. Now, I want to use a different illustration, but really kind of a similar picture here, and I hope that you'll see and appreciate the connection. Go with me, if you would, hold your place there and go with me to Luke chapter number 22. Luke chapter number 22. And if you know your Bible, and I'm sure you do, you understand that in Luke chapter 22, this is where Luke records towards the end of the chapter this experience when the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the garden, and it's just before he is, of course, willingly gives himself over to the mob that's going to come and arrest him. He is betrayed by Judas, but this particular passage we're going to look at is when he is in the garden and he's praying. And there's a phrase here. Look over at Luke 22. At verse 39, we're going to start at verse 39, but it's in particular verse 44. It says, he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And he went, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now watch verse 44, and here it is. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I don't know if you've ever really spent a lot of time just meditating upon what's going on here in the garden. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is under satanic attack here, where Satan is attempting to pressure him into abandoning the will of the Father. I mean, after all, that's why, look at verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will. The conflict that the Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing is an issue about whose will is he going to depend upon. Satan wants him to depend upon his own will and to abandon the will of the Father. But you can see the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly says, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. But look at verse 43 to really appreciate the pressure that the Lord Jesus Christ was under. Luke tells us here And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, and then it says, strengthening him. The Father dispatched an angel from heaven, and it says this angel was strengthening him. Friends, that's got to tell you, you know, the great pressure that the Lord Jesus Christ was experiencing at this time. He was experiencing emotional pressure, and it says at verse 44, and being in agony. Friends, that's an agony that you and I don't know. That you and I, we've never been under that kind of stress. And he says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then Luke, the beloved physician, the doctor, he tells us this. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now understand this. If the Lord Jesus Christ here is simply sweating normal sweat, just like a clear, salty, liquid type thing, why would Luke, the beloved physician, and why would God the Holy Spirit here tell us, add that it was, as it were, great drops of blood? Listen, he was under such pressure and intense at this time that he was not only sweating sweat, but mingled in that, the capillaries in his physical makeup were being broken, and blood was being mingled with that sweat that was coming out of his pores. Jesus Christ himself was being pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that he despaired even of life. And yet his confidence was in the will of the Father. See that? He is under a stress and a pressure and an agony that there's no way that you and I could survive that. Again, I say that if the sweat that he's experiencing here is simply the normal sweat, then why tell us, why liken it unto great drops of blood? See, even when you and I sweat big droplets of sweat, you wouldn't say it was like great drops of blood. No. Jesus Christ was under such excruciating pressure by the adversary at this time, that pressure designed to cause him to abandon the will of the Father and trust his own will. And what was happening in him physically was those capillaries that were at the surface of his skin were being squished, and then that blood was being mingled together, and it was coming out of his sweat glands. And it was together in that sweat. You know, that's a similar situation. It's not identical, but it certainly is similar to what the Apostle Paul says over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You can turn back there if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, when he says here that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. When the Apostle Paul was in that uproar that happened, that trouble, as he says, at Asia, it was such, the pressure was such, that he describes it as being pressed out of to contain, above the capacity of his own strength to hold and endure, and so much so that he despaired even of life. You know, if you'll turn back with me, or go with me over to chapter 4, there's something real precious here. Over in chapter number 4, Paul tells us in verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now think about that verse in relationship to what he just told us in chapter 1 there. An earthen vessel is just an old, you know, we kind of joked last Wednesday night, so it's an old crackpot, you know. An earthen vessel, that means it's a vessel made of earth, a vessel made of just the clay of the dust of the ground. And that's all we are. When you think back to the book of Genesis, there when God creates man, it very clearly says that in verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God, the Lord God formed man, says right here, of the dust of the ground. You and I truly are just, these bodies that we have, they're just earthen vessels. They're vessels just made of the dust of the ground, fashioned together by the hands of God initially. And then into this earthen vessel, this old, breakable, deteriorating, decaying vessel, God puts in this treasure. The treasure is identified in verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the indwelling Christ by means of His Spirit. And God takes and puts this that is so meaningful to Him. Listen, God is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that in an honorable way. God is impressed with Christ, the most important person in the entire universe to God the Father is God the Son. And God the Father takes and puts God the Son by means of God the Holy Spirit in you and me. Why would God risk something so valuable, so priceless to Him? Why would God risk something like that by putting it into an earthen, just a vessel that's worthless? Let me say it this way. If you had something that was priceless to you, valuable to you, meaningful to you, the very purpose for which you were living, if you had something that valuable, you know, you'd keep it probably locked up in a safe somewhere, a nice, secure place. But God doesn't do that. He takes the Lord Jesus Christ by means of His Spirit and puts Him in you and in me. Simple earthen vessels, breakable vessels. And He does that because we are breakable. He does it that way because we are earthen. He does that way because it will manifest not just our need, but it will manifest the excellency of His power to supply the need, to sustain us. When it says there again in chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. If, look back at verse 6, I'm in 4, 6 right now. He says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see how twice the word light is there, and then twice the word shine, or it's shine and then the word shined. You see that? You read verse 6 and you get this idea of shining, brightness, light, glory. And God takes this treasure and He puts it inside a vessel. Now, we already talked about the great apparent contradiction of doing such a thing. Why would you take something so valuable and putting it in something so invaluable? And if the idea of this treasure is that it's shining, it's brilliance, it's glory, it's light, and He puts it in the vessel, then why would you do that? Well, the reason he does it is that he wants the light to shine. But the only way that that light can shine is if the vessel is cracked and or broken. Let me say it again. The only way that the light can shine, that that glory can be manifest, is if the vessel is cracked and broken. And life has a way of cracking us and breaking us. And it's when we are cracked. Just a bunch of old crackpots, how's that? But it's when we are cracked. Then the light can penetrate and shine out from that crack. And when we are broken, that now it's the light that can be seen. So when you turn back then to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, and he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble." Paul's objective here isn't simply that we would know that Paul was in a lot of trouble. Well, we know that. Paul's always in trouble. You preach the truth of God's word, divided, and you know what? You will also always be in trouble, okay? His objective here is not that we would simply know that he had some trouble, but rather that we would understand how it is that in the midst of that trouble, that is and was the opportunity for the excellency of the power to be of God and not of us. That was the opportunity for the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, to shine out. That was the opportunity for the exceeding greatness of His power to be manifest in us that believe, in Him that believed. That was the opportunity for Him to find out, to learn, to come to depend upon and know that the grace of God truly was sufficient. It was the opportunity to find out that when we are weak, when I am weak, then am I strong. That God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. When he says here at verse 8 again, we were pressed out of measure above strength. Well, now, if we are pressed above strength, above our own capacity to endure, now maybe we need a supernatural strength. Now maybe, and I say maybe because really we do need a supernatural strength. We need a divine strength. And the Apostle Paul said over in chapter 12, verse 9, that Christ said to him, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." So when Paul says here in chapter 1, verse 8, pressed above strength, so he is to the point where he is beyond his own capacity, his own personal ability and strength to endure, and now he's at that place where the strength of Christ is made perfect in Paul's weakness. And he says there in chapter 1, verse 8, "Insomuch that we despaired even of life." Now that takes you right to the ultimate. I mean, after all, when you think of getting right down to, in the end, what's the determining issue? You know what? It's life and death is the determining issue. And he says here, "Insomuch that we despaired even of life." He doesn't say, you know what, we despaired of our riches, and we despaired of our fame, and we despaired of our households, and we despaired of our family. You see, all those things people worry about, and they despair about, and they fret over your wealth, and your fame, and your popularity, and your house, and what's going to happen tomorrow, and your job. All those things people despair about. But you know what? There's kind of this thing that really is the ultimate that takes all those things and say, hey, you know what? Those things might be important relative to other things, but you know what? There's one big thing that caps them all, tops them all. and that's life itself. You know, you could lose your job, but you still have life, right? So you could still maybe go get another job. You could lose your finances, but you still are alive. You still can go work and maybe create some more savings and so forth. You could lose your car or something like that. And you could despair of that stuff and feel like, oh, the world's going to end if I lose my job. But it's not, by the way, you know. But on the other hand, you come to that place where now life is the issue, the potential of losing your life. And all of a sudden, those other things take a back seat, if you know what I'm trying to say. And when you despair even of life, it has such a powerful way of bringing in to fine focus that which is really important. And what's really important are eternal things. What's really ultimately important are those things of eternal value, the Word of God and the souls of people. And Paul says right here, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul, it looked like, you know what, hey, this is it. This is, my ministry's over. We're gonna be ripped apart. We're gonna die right here at Ephesus, and we're just gonna go be with the Lord, and it's over now. So the circumstances that Paul found himself in were such that in his thinking, everything that perhaps he had confidence in or could trust in from a world standpoint, I don't mean worldly, but just in the world, you know what? All of a sudden, it was taking the back seat to the fact that he despaired even of life itself. Now, when you get to that point, you realize it makes you stop and think, wow, what really is important? What is the purpose of life anyway? What is this all about anyway? And notice what he does at verse 9. He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. You see, in the end, it's like Paul is saying, you know what, guys? In the end, where our confidence is in God's ability, not to deliver us from our problems, not to change the circumstances, for indeed the circumstances appeared as though Paul was actually going to die, that this is going to end his life right now. But rather, Paul was brought to the point where he realized that, you know what, in the end, I'm trusting God, God who will raise me from the dead. That if I die right here, right now, then I know that when it's time for the church, the body of Christ, to be raised and glorified, that God will raise me from the dead. Paul's confidence was in the God of resurrection life. He knew that if he died, that God would raise him from the dead one day at the rapture, at the catching away of the saints. He knew that. Once again, there's an amazing parallel here with the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was facing the cross, and he willingly went forward with it, trusting that God would raise him from the dead. Jesus Christ had never experienced death before. Jesus Christ had never been separated from the Father before. And he was going to enter into death itself, enter into mortal combat with the adversary himself, and then into the very justice of God itself, and he was going to enter into death. And he did so, trusting that God would raise him from the dead. And you can see there's a similar situation here with the Apostle Paul. And it truly was Christ in Paul that sustained Paul. that enabled the Apostle Paul here to trust in God which raiseth the dead. Go back with me to verse 9 and notice something that he says here. He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. There's something real vital that we need to understand about that statement. Oftentimes when you read that statement right there, we think of it in its immediate context, and that's right, you should think of things in their immediate context. But we think of it in the sense that, okay, Paul, that this sentence of death is here. Paul is in the midst of this mob at Asia, and they've pronounced a death sentence on him. And that's true. That's a true statement. Okay? However, you got to think something, you got to think beyond that. He says here, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. See, you and I right now, we're not in the midst of trouble in Asia. We're not facing a big mob that's wanting to rip us apart and pronounce death upon us. And yet, in our flesh, we do have the sentence of death in ourselves. And that sentence of death entered into all humanity way back there in the garden. Understand this, that God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And yet, you know what? They ate, and they didn't die physically. And the only reason that they didn't die physically, I shouldn't say the only reason, there were several reasons, by the way. Obviously, humanity had to come forth from Adam and Eve. But one of the reasons that they didn't die physically instantaneously, though death clearly did begin to decay their body, but one of the reasons, one of the many reasons that they didn't die, just fall down dead, drop down dead right then there physically, is because of the mercy of God. The sentence was in their flesh. It had been pronounced, and bang, it was in their flesh. And yet the sentence relative to their physical body was not executed immediately. And you and I, when we're born into this world as sons of Adam, we have that sentence of death in ourselves. And the only reason that you and I, the only reason that humanity just continues to live, even though we're born and death is, the decaying process is already resident in our flesh. We're born with sin and death resident in our flesh. The only reason that we don't just drop dead, die instantly, frankly, is just because of the mercy of God to allow physical life to continue, even though that physical life, for the most part, is continued in utter rebellion against Him. Paul says, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. If we would really realize that, you know, if God was to carry out that sentence right now, then physically, everyone who has sin resident in the flesh, everyone, physically, they would die instantaneously. All of humanity, boom, just like that. Because the sentence of death is in our flesh. Look how he says it over in the book of Romans. Look over to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. Look over to Romans 8:3. He says, look at Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, watch this, condemned sin, guess where? Well, you know where. In the flesh. Look over to Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. See that? humanity, we really do have the sentence of death in ourselves. And the only reason that humanity doesn't fall over and drop dead instantaneously right now is simply because of the mercy of God allowing life to continue. And it's you and I as believers, like the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 1:9. It's life comes along and reminds us that in our flesh, truly sin is there. And that even if we were to come to the place where circumstance would make the reality of death right before our eyes and realize that, hey, man, I'm going to glory or I'm out of here, it would bring us to that place, as Paul says here, to where we would know and should know that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. That's where our confidence needs to be, in the God of resurrection. Look how Paul says it in chapter number 4. Look over to chapter number 4, at verse 13 and 14. He says, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." See, that he's talking about the God of resurrection again. His confidence in knowing that, hey, if God raised Christ, then he'll raise me because I'm in Christ. Look at verse 14. "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus," you know what else he's going to do? "He shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you." If he raised Christ up, then he's going to raise all those that are in Christ. That includes you and me, those that trust him. You see that? So even if we're brought to the place where we despair of life and it looks like that, hey, you know, we're going to be out of here, that's the opportunity to be reminded about the fact that let's not trust in ourselves, but trust in God which raiseth the dead. Now, there's something else that you want to get. And I realize we're out of time now, but we're going to have to pick up at verse 9 next time. But let me try to say it this way, and I hope this can come across in such a way that it'll make sense. That if death is the ultimate, if facing death is the ultimate realization of what's really important and what's not that important, and therefore if facing death brings us to that place where, hey, you know what, you just need to trust in God, well, then isn't it true that in everything else in our life that we need to know that we should not trust in ourselves, but instead trust in God? I don't know if I said that clearly or if that makes sense, but if death is the ultimate, if death is that thing that brings us right to the place where we realize that, boy, you know, in the end, all I really can do is just trust God that raises the dead, well, then everything else is less than death. Worrying about this problem, worrying about that problem, worrying about the other problem, it's not near what death is, life and death. So shouldn't we then, in our lives, realize, you know what, that in the end, all we really can do is trust in God, which raises the dead. Isn't that true? We can try to do all these other things, but when it comes right down to it, all you really can do is just trust God. It's the only thing that works. The only thing that matters. Everything else just has us confused, you know, and has us off track. Just trust, learning to trust in God and not in ourselves. That's the key. We're going to go on next time and pick again with verse 9 and 10. There's a lot yet more to do here, but want to see if we have any questions or comments about the study this morning. If you have any questions or comments, then go ahead and just raise your hand there and we'll give you the microphone. And you can ask your question that way. It might just take a moment to remind everyone that we will be back on for our next live session this evening at 7:30 Pacific Standard Time. We're going to continue to look in 2 Timothy 3 about the last days. We've spent a number of weeks talking about the theme of the last days, and so now we're going verse by verse through 2 Timothy 3 and then into chapter 4. And that's what we'll be studying. So if you want to join us tonight, which we hope that you will, maybe just read those passages ahead of time and kind of get prepared for the messages that way. All right, well, I don't see any hands up, any questions at this point, and I got to tell you, we really appreciate all of you taking the time to come and enter into the room here. I know you have a lot of other options to choose and a lot of other things you can do with your time. So it's a blessing to us here at the Ministry of Berean Bible Ministries and Helpers of Your Joy, and really to everybody that takes the time each week to join us for these Bible studies, and we trust that our time together in the Word of God is edifying and encouraging to all of us as it is designed to be, and in being edifying to us, and as we depend upon it and rest in it, we know that that is how the glory of God is manifested in the details of life today. So we certainly want to thank you for being with us. Looks like we got a question there. Leon, do you have a microphone, or do you want to just type your question in? All right, well, again, thanks. Thanks for being with us today. Join us again this evening. And remember, as always, by the way, we say this verse to end all of our Bible studies, so every one of you should have this verse memorized by now, and you should know exactly where it is, okay? Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks for being with us. Have a great day. See you tonight. Bye now.